Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green. I want this morning to take a look at a passage that we find in Acts chapter 19. Acts 19 talks about the trouble that Paul and his companions got into for his stance against idolatry. And you remember, and this was in the city of Ephesus, and you remember that this caused quite a controversy there in the town, and they called together a lawful assembly. And I always like to point out that in Acts chapter 19 and verse 32, you have one use of the word ecclesia where it is not the church. Usually the word ecclesia means church, and then you have to look at the context and see whether or not it's referring to local church, or the word ecclesia used in its local sense, or the word used in its universal sense. So when you think of church in its universal sense, you think of the church that Jesus said, I will build, in Matthew 16 and verse 18. I will build my church. We talked just recently, a couple of weeks ago, about church and kingdom there, used interchangeably, and the nature of the New Testament kingdom. But I want to emphasize the word church this time. So you have church in its universal sense. And by the way, when you see the word church used in its universal sense, it's talking about all of the saved of all of the earth, living and dead. Hebrews talks about, in chapter 12, talks about the spirits of just men made perfect or perfected. And so there are some who have died. They have died in the faith. They have died members of the body of Christ, church that Jesus built. And so they are in that universal church. The local sense is where you think of a group of saints. And these, by the way, are, yes, members first of the universal church, of the universal body of Christ. They're members of that because they were added to it as a result of having their sins remitted. Acts chapter 2 talks about in verses 38 through the end of that chapter. Verse 47 talks about the saved being added by God to the church. Colossians 1, the parallel to that, Colossians 1:13 that I recently mentioned, is also a passage that teaches that once sins have been remitted, once we've been delivered from the power of darkness, to use the language of that verse, we are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That makes Acts 2:47 and Colossians 1:13 parallel. One is talking about the church, the other is talking about the kingdom, but the same conditions applied to both. When one has his sins washed away, he's added to the church. Well, Colossians 1:13, when one has his sins washed away, he's added to the kingdom. The kingdom is in existence now. I just preached a couple of sermons on this at Parkway dealing with dispensationalism, but also dealt with part of that on the radio a couple of weeks ago. The idea of the kingdom being the church. But again, let's focus on the word ecclesia, the word church. So it's used in its local sense. It's used in its universal sense. It's also used in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, referring to the Jews in the wilderness, where the expression is used when Stephen was preaching, and he called it the church in the wilderness. Well, it's used in Acts 19 and verse 32 of a lawful assembly, of a legal assembly. So it says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Most of them did not know why they had come together in this lawful assembly. And I've been interested in that verse from the standpoint of the other possible application of it, not because that's what the context is talking about here, but what if we were to use the word church? I'm just going to use this as a springboard to make a point. In other words, we're going to use it as an illustration. Technically, it is not talking about the church. What if this word ecclesia, what if we were to use this as an illustration of the church? And this idea of people coming together in a church and not knowing why, not knowing what they were doing. And the reason I want to do this and make this application of this, this sort of using the principle of it or using it as an illustration, is because I know for a fact that this actually happens. That you have religious people who come together in their church, and they may call it a church, and really they don't know why they have come together. They don't know their purpose. And how would one know his purpose in coming together in a church assembly? Well, he would know it only as a result of having learned from God what the purpose or purposes, what the purpose is or what the purposes are, right? We would only know about the function of the church, which God, Jesus said, I will build and God designed. Now, why did I say that? Well, because of Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul talks about the roles of God in connection with the church. You have the revelatory function of the Holy Spirit. He's revealing the will of God. That's earlier in the chapter. And then in verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul said, to know the love of Christ which passes or surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, unto him be, to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. But why is he talking about the church here? Well, right in between these verses, it talks about Christ and the church. It talks about God the Father, verses 9 and 10. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now look at verses 10 and 11 of Ephesians 3. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, why did the chapter end with this idea of glory being to God in Christ Jesus through the church? And why does he talk about the church and the role of the church? Well, it's because, according to verse 11, this was God's eternal design. God's design. So, God designed the church. And when people come together in the name of the church, the only way they can know what they're doing, why they're assembling, is if they look to the designer, the founder, the builder. If they look to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because without the role of the Spirit, we would not know this design, would we? We wouldn't know the design. We wouldn't know that the church was that Christ was the head of the church, that he is the founder of the church, that he is the savior of the church. We wouldn't know all of those things if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit revealed this information. Now we can know about the church. We can know why we are to come together in an assembly, in a church assembly. I want us to look at this morning a little bit and see what we can learn from some passages about this idea of coming together, about the function of the church. One of the things we need to appreciate about the church is that it has a spiritual mission. Isn't it amazing how much of the week you spend, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this, but of necessity, we spend focused upon physical things, physical thoughts, physical ideas, physical practices. We spend a lot of time on that type of thing. We think of the Jewish work week. You know, in the New Testament, the parable of the workers in the vineyard shows that they work 12 hours a day. Exodus 31, verses 15 through 17 says, in 6 days you do your work. So six 12-hour days. I always like to point out that I guess we've gotten a little soft here. Many people in this country, when we think of working only 40 hours, in Europe, like 32-hour week is a full work week, or 30 hours, whatever they've got it down to now. And that's gone a long ways from what we read about in the Bible. But if you take that, and then you take passages that talk about responsibilities that parents have to their children to train them and to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, there's some time going to be taken doing that. And then you have some things that are somewhat overlapping with husbands and wives and duties that they have. Some are shared duties and some are separate duties. When we start adding all of this time up, it doesn't leave a whole lot of time in a day, does it? We need to take some time to think about spiritual things, to focus upon spiritual things. We have our personal study time that we need to set apart. Maybe there's a few minutes that you take for prayer, and we think of those things, but it eats into a day. Well, God has designed something that allows us to focus on spiritual things, and it's called the church. But I'm afraid a lot of people come together on a Sunday or other times through the week, and really they don't have any basis of knowing what they're doing or why they're doing it. They're kind of like the people in Acts 19 and verse 32 in that legal assembly, that church used in the sense, in the legal sense. The most of them don't know what they're doing, it says. Well, I'm afraid that's true of churches. If we look back in John, we can see a little bit of the problem diagnosed in Scripture. Jesus was on one side of the sea, and then his disciples got in a boat and went on the other side to Capernaum. And they left Jesus. They didn't know where he was. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes at night walking to them on the water. If you translate the language here that describes the distance, it would be 3 or 3.5 miles. So Jesus walks on the water to them. And then the disciples were getting ready to receive him into the ship. And you remember, and all of a sudden, they were at the boat landing. They were just already there. That was weird. And many people think this was just a whole thing miraculous, that Jesus, number one, performed the miracle of walking on the water, and then when he arrives there, then the boat is just immediately, basically teleported to the landing, and so he's there. There's no time wasted in that. So you have that story. But then the big concern in the context was of the people who had been the recipients of the feeding that Jesus had done earlier there on the other side from Capernaum. The feeding of the people. And they were wondering where Jesus, it says the men, the number of the men were about 5,000. So it was a lot of people who ate there. From about, a boy had 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish. So from 5 barley loaves and this is one, you know, you have 2 of these. In Matthew's account, it's Matthew chapters 14 and 15. You have 1 of these here in John, recorded in John chapter 6. And then you remember they gathered the fragments and they had enough to fill up 12 baskets full. So it was obviously a miracle of food, you know, fabrication. Food fabrication. Jesus just made it out of nothing. Kind of like when we think of the creation of the universe. He just made it. He spoke and it came into existence. So this is parallel to that. So you see the divine creative fiat here in Jesus. He was able to just speak something into existence. So that's what he did here in John chapter 6. Now these people are concerned about this food. Now you wouldn't know that until you get to the Lord's answer to them in John chapter 6 and verse 25 through 27. When they found him across the sea, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Of course, they had finally found some boats from Tiberias, you remember earlier in the story. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, that you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for that which abides into eternal life, which the Son of Man, whom God the Father has certified, will give you." This is a rebuke of these disciples for focusing on the free food. I wonder if there are any people who consider themselves church people or religious, and they come together in church assemblies because there's food there. I've had people tell me that's why they attend certain places, because of the free food. Well, they had a situation like that back here in John 6, and Jesus rebuked them for their mentality of not focused upon the spiritual things, which were his purpose. And they were rebuked for this. So we need to think about this passage, John 6, 27, 26 and 27, when we're thinking about the social, what we call the social gospel. Because this is a denunciation of the social gospel, no doubt about it. But that's not the end of this in this chapter. Jesus uses this opportunity to teach them a very powerful lesson about food. About food that he had that you could eat and never again be hungry or thirsty, verse 37. He said, I have food. And then this developed. He talked about the manna that came down from heaven. And then he said, I am the manna. I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. So all of this is building. That's verse 51. Then he said that in verse 51, in the latter part of it, the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now they're quarreling among themselves. Verse 52. How can he give us his flesh to eat? How are they thinking here? They are still thinking, they're still fixated on physical food. And Jesus has been trying here to steer their minds away from this focus. But they are still obsessed with the physical aspect, the physical food, of eating something physically, of physical nutrition. Jesus goes on, what we call doubles down. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, this then was really disturbing to people. And I find it interesting that even today people misunderstand this. Even people who call themselves Christians misunderstand it. And this then leads to a question about the Lord's Supper or the communion. They want to think that Jesus here is talking about the communion. And that he must be talking about the communion here. Because it talks about eating something. But it says eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And so then they say, oh, the elements of the communion must, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine must turn into the physical flesh of Jesus and the physical blood of Jesus. No, the substance is still the same. The unleavened bread, I'm calling it unleavened bread because that's what they used in the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17. And the fruit of the vine, and when they put that bread before the disciples, and then they distributed it and ate it, it was bread. It was bread on the table, it was bread in their mouths, it was bread when they swallowed it. And that's what it's called all through that. And then the fruit of the vine is called fruit of the vine in Matthew 26 verse 29. It's called fruit of the vine. It's called grape juice. And it was grape juice when it was in the cup or cups. And it was grape juice when they sipped it. And it was grape juice when they swallowed it. It was not the blood of Christ. And that's because this passage is not even talking about the Lord's Supper. So how do we know that? Well, let's read on. In John chapter 6 and verse 60, many of his disciples heard this and said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Jesus knew within himself that his disciples were grumbling, and he asked them, "Does this shock you? What then if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Then verse 63 gives the explanation. "The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words which I spoke to you are spirit and life, but some of you do not believe." What do you believe with? What is the basis of belief? The Word of God. Many of you in this audience know the answer to that because of Romans 10, verse 17. "So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God." What had he said in verse 63 that connects to that? He said, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words which I have spoken to you are spirit and life." So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, now when I said eat my flesh and drink my blood, I'm not talking about my physical flesh or my physical blood. I'm not talking about the elements of my body, the composition of my body. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about the spiritual flesh and the spiritual blood. I'm talking about my words. Jesus said, "I'm talking about my words." Words that allow you to believe, verse 64. And then it goes on. It says, "Jesus knew from the beginning who would not believe and who would betray him." And he was saying, "Because of this, I have told you that no one can come to me except it be given to him of the Father." Why did he say that? Because of two verses that I skipped over earlier. He's referring back to these words. John chapter 6, again, verse 44. "No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Okay, how do you do that, Jesus? How are they drawn? "It is written in the prophets, everyone shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." There's the inspired commentary on how one is drawn to God. It's not by some direct operation of the Holy Spirit. You know, a lot of people read John 6:44 and they think, well, that's the Spirit miraculously working in the heart. It's not the Spirit miraculously working in the heart. It's the Spirit working through His Word. Through the revealed Word, everyone shall be taught of God. And that's why people sit around and they wait for this moving by the Spirit to save them, to let them know that God has accepted them as one of His children, and then it doesn't happen and they get disillusioned. And then some people just talk themselves into it and they say, "It must have happened, I guess." They'll say, "I guess it happened when such and such occurred." I've heard people tell stories about being knocked to the ground. Well, they were overcome with emotion. They were focused on something. They wanted something to happen. Or something medical happened to them, and then they attribute that to some direct act of God, some miracle performed by God. That's what they do. That's what's happening there. No doubt about it. Because these verses are extremely clear that actually he's talking about the work of understanding. He says, "When the Word of God is taught," verse 45, John 6, "those who hear it and those who learn from it," then verse 64, "those who believe it are affected by it." They're affected by it. But what about this group of people here? Verse 66, one of the saddest verses in the Bible. "Therefore many of his disciples turned back and did not walk with him anymore." many of his disciples turned back and did not walk with him anymore. I like to point out this doesn't say a few disciples. This says many of his disciples. This doesn't say people, many people turned and walked with him no more. This says many of his disciples turned back. It doesn't just say that many of his disciples turned back. It says many of his disciples turned back and did not walk with him anymore. They never came back. They completely fell away. Why? Why did they fall away? Because they were so focused upon what we would call the social gospel. The physical things that they want in religion, mostly food. Has that changed over the centuries? No. No, that's what people seem to equate to fellowship with God. Physical food. Well, now, that's not consistent with what the Bible teaches. Eating meals. Atheists eat meals. You know, there are a lot of very wealthy atheists. They eat very well. People who practice false religion eat very well. They eat a lot of meals and eat very well. People who are anti-God eat very well, have a lot. The rich man, Luke 16, versus Lazarus. Yeah, that's what the story of the Bible. In Job chapter 21 and in Psalm 73 and elsewhere in Psalms, you read about the prosperity of the wicked. They prosper. You know, David had a little bit of a problem with that. You read in Psalm 73, if you go through that whole text there, he wondered about that. But then it says he went into the house of God and he understood. In other words, he understood what we need to understand. What Jesus talked about at the end of Matthew chapter 5, that God sends his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, his sun to shine on both the wicked and the righteous. In other words, they all get to benefit from God's physical blessings. One doesn't benefit from God's physical blessings merely because he's a child of God. He could be a child of Satan. And according to Jesus, he would still benefit from God's physical blessings. It's clear. So, we need to be careful about that. No, the church is about the spiritual blessings that are in Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. The church focuses upon those things. That's why when you go through the New Testament, let's stick to the subject of the Lord's Supper just for a minute. That's why you see this emphasis upon the spiritual. Recently, we talked about how simple things are. You know how simple New Testament worship is? And what did we talk about? We talked about simple Bible study, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. I said four items of worship are mentioned there. If we only added singing, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14, 15, 14, 26, Ephesians 5, 19, Colossians 3, 16, Hebrews 2, 12, Romans 15, 9. If we only mention singing, that would be all of them. If we just added singing, that would be all of the items of worship. But because I talked a little bit about the communion earlier, I want to remind you of the assembly coming together in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When you come together in the same place, he rebuked them. He said, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. His point is, you're supposed to eat the Lord's Supper, but you're not doing that. Now, Paul, is the Lord's Supper about satisfying physical hunger? No. No, it is not about that. Because if any man is hungry, let him eat at home, verse 34. So the Lord's Supper is not about eating just a common meal. Verse 22, do you not have houses for eating and drinking? Or do you look down on God's congregation and humiliate the ones who have nothing? Oh, they were not observing the Lord's Supper spiritually. They turned it into a common meal. We need to think in terms of the spiritual aspect of the function of the church. Out of time this morning, we thank you for listening. We hope you'll tune in next week. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.